So in each of these chapters that we're going through, there's just excerpts in each chapter that are from books or lectures or sermons by these men of years gone by who were more studied than myself, to be sure, and of most of the men living, I would say. And this one, John Angel James, he lived in the 1800s, the late 1700s through the 1800s. And this chapter on virtuous womanhood, he's got three different excerpts from his writings and sermons in here. And just they're really, really phenomenal. One of them, I kind of have outlined the way that I usually do it. But his first one, the opening piece in this chapter on womanhood, was so good that I was afraid to try to paraphrase it. So I'm going to read this one to you. It's four and a half pages long, something like that. I may stop and explain some words that are not used in today's day and age. But let me just read this to you, and it's on Christianity's influence on the condition of women. So the influence that Christianity has had on the condition of women across the globe. He says, "Woman was the finishing grace of the creation." Would somebody mind getting me some tissues? Thank you. "Woman was the finishing grace of the creation. Woman was the completeness of man's bliss in paradise. Woman was the cause of sin and death to our world." That would be much easier to handle. Thank you.
Thank you.
So he starts off by explaining that woman, all the good things that woman was as God created her and her state, and also some of the ills that have come from women. So woman was the finishing grace of the creation. Woman was the completeness of man's bliss in paradise. Woman was the cause of sin and death to our world. The world was redeemed by the seed of the woman. Woman is the mother of the human race. She is either our companion, counselor, and comforter in the pilgrimage of life, or she is our tempter, scourge, and destroyer. Our sweetest cup of earthly happiness, or our bitterest draught of sorrow, is mixed and administered by her hand. She not only renders smooth or rough our path to the grave, but helps or hinders our progress to immortality. In heaven, we shall bless God for her aid in assisting us to reach that blissful state, or amidst the torments of unutterable woe in another region, we shall deplore the fatality of her influence." So, you know, the proverb says of the adulterous woman, her bed leads to hell, right? So that's what he's referencing here. He says a good wife who can find, that's also in the scriptures, who can find a virtuous woman. But the other hand is the unvirtuous woman leads to hell. "My subject is religion," he says. "My object is the soul. My aim is salvation." So he's writing this, or he's preaching this. I think he's writing this particularly to women. And he says, "I view you, my female friends, as destined for another world. And it is my business to aid and stimulate you by patient continuance in well-doing to seek for glory, honor, and immortality, and to obtain eternal life. I look beyond the painted and gaudy scene of earth's fading vanities to the everlasting ages through which you must exist in torment or bliss. And God helping me, it shall not be my fault if you do not live in comfort, die in peace, and inherit salvation." Our first attention must be directed, of course, to the condition of the sex beyond the boundaries of Christendom. So he says, let's look at how the female sex is viewed beyond where Christianity has a large influence. In some countries, woman is not even allowed the rank of a moral and responsible agent. so tenderly alive to her own degradation, she's so aware of the way that she's been put down, that she acquiesces in the murder of her female offspring. There's many cultures where the daughters are killed, and the wife just quietly goes along with it because she's been so degraded her entire life that she just goes along with killing her own daughter. Immured or excluded, shut off from infancy, without education, married without her consent, in a multitude of instances sold by her parents, refused the confidence of her husband and banished from his table, on his death she's doomed to the funeral pyre or to contempt that renders life a burden. In many cultures, the wife was actually burned along with her husband's body who had just died. Sometimes worshipped as a goddess, next fondled as a toy, then punished as a victim. She could never attain to dignity, and even with all her brightest charms, could rarely appear but as a doll or a puppet. I read all that, and maybe not the funeral pyre and things of this nature, but particularly that last part where she's just a doll and a puppet. I think about all these claims now that are coming out about everyone in Hollywood and the business world and the political world and everywhere else now, these things that have been going on that everybody knew was going on for years and years and years and had just been a joke, and now all of a sudden everybody's offended by it. Everybody's just all been out of shape that this has been going on, but this is what happens to a culture that's completely abandoned Christianity. Yes, sir?
Isn't it true that in some Muslim cultures that if a woman is raped, she ends up getting beaten or beheaded?
A lot of times, yeah, she can for adultery.
So
when she was raped.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, just completely put down. He says, let us now consider what there is in Christianity that tends to elevate and improve the condition of woman. From Christianity, woman has derived her moral and social influence, yea, almost her very existence as a social being. The mind of woman, which many of the philosophers, legislators, and sages of antiquity doomed to inferiority and imbecility. So in all these pagan cultures, they said the woman doesn't have a mind that's worth even considering. It's inferior. It's like an imbecile. This mind Christianity has developed. The gospel of Christ in the person of its divine founder has descended into this neglected mind, which even wise men had regarded as not worth working, and brought up many a priceless gem, flashing with the light of intelligence and glowing with the lovely hues of Christian graces. Christianity has been the restorer of woman's plundered rights and has furnished the brightest jewels in her present crown of honor. Her previous degradation accounts in part at least for the instability of early civilization. So he says the reason that so many early civilizations were unstable was due in part to the fact that they were mistreating their women. It is impossible for society to be permanently elevated where woman is debased and servile. Wherever females are regarded as inferior beings, society contains within itself the elements of disillusion and the obstruction of all solid improvement. It is impossible that institutions and usages which oppose and stifle the instincts of our nature and violate the revealed law of God can be crowned with ultimate success. So this is what Tim has been talking about on Thursday nights. A culture that is going against everything the Word of God teaches, we can't expect that culture to succeed for long. Society may change in its external aspect. It may exhibit the glitter of wealth, the refinement of taste, the embellishments of art, or the more valuable attainments of science and literature. But if the mind of woman remains undeveloped, her tastes uncultivated, and her person enslaved, the social foundations are insecure and the cement of society is weak. Society can't be held together with this. Wherever Christianity is understood and felt, woman is free. The gospel, like a kind angel, opens her prison doors and binds and bids her walk abroad and enjoy the sunlight of reason and breathe the invigorating air of intellectual freedom. And in proportion as pure Christianity prevails, this will ever be found to be the case. Christianity elevates the condition of woman by its genius as a system of universal equity and benevolence. When it descended from heaven to earth, it was heralded into our world by the angel's song, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." The offspring of infinite love, it partakes of the spirit and reflects the character of its divine parent. It is essentially and unalterably the enemy of all injustice, cruelty, and oppression. This is talking about the gospel here. The gospel is the enemy of all injustice, cruelty, and oppression. It is the friend of all that is just, kind, and courteous. The rough, the brutal, and the ferocious are alien to its spirit. The spirit of the gospel is alien to everything that would be rough, brutal, and ferocious in an unloving way, as the scriptures would define love. While the tender, the gentle, and the courteous are entirely in unison with its nature. It frowns with an indignant countenance upon tyranny, whether in the palace or the parlor. So the gospel frowns on tyranny, whether that's the king or the brutish husband and father. While it is the friend of liberty and the patron of right. The man who understands its genius and lives under its inspiration, whether he is a monarch, a master, a husband, or a father, must be a man of equity and love. Christianity inspires the purest chivalry, a chivalry without vanity, purified from passion, elevated above frivolity, a chivalry of which the animating principle is love to God. So the thing that gives this chivalry life is that it loves God. And the scene of its operation, the domestic circle and not the public pageant. So true chivalry isn't knights on horses jousting. True chivalry is seen in the husband who gets up in the middle of the night to help his wife with the crying baby. True chivalry is shown in the household, not necessarily in the public square. He who is unjust or unkind to anyone, especially to the weaker sex, betrays a total ignorance of, or a manifest repugnance to, the practical influence of the gospel of Christ. So the man who's a tyrant, particularly to women, is either ignorant of the gospel or is just diametrically opposed to the gospel. The personal conduct of our Lord during His sojourn upon earth tended to exalt the female sex to a consideration before unknown. Follow Him through the whole of His earthly career and mark the attention that He most condescendingly paid to and as condescendingly received from the female sex. So Jesus dealt with women, He gave to women and He took from women things that was unheard of even in the Jewish society, which had in many ways divorced itself from the true spirit of the law of God. He admitted them to His presence, conversed familiarly with them, and accepted the tokens of their gratitude, affection, and devotedness. See Him accompanying His mother to the marriage feast of Cana in Galilee. See Him conversing with the woman of Samaria, instructing her ignorance, enduring her petulance, which means rudeness, correcting her mistakes, awakening her conscience, converting her soul, and afterwards employing her as a messenger of mercy and salvation to her neighbors. You remember that woman at the well who He dealt so tenderly and gently and long-suffering with, and then told her, go into town and tell those what you've heard and seen. Christ's treatment of woman raised her from her degradation without exalting her above her level. He rescued her from oppression without exciting her vanity, and invested her with dignity without giving her occasion for pride. While He allowed her not only to come into His presence, but to minister to His comfort, and while He conciliated her grateful and reverent affection, or He gained that, He inspired her with awe, and thus He taught man how to behave toward woman, and what return woman was to make to man. So you want to know how men and women are supposed to relate to one another? He says, look at Jesus. Look at the way that Jesus dealt with them. He didn't put her above her position, but He didn't degrade her below her position either. The conduct of Jesus Christ toward the female sex was one of the most attractive excellencies of his beautiful character, though perhaps it is one of the least noticed. To him they must ever point not only as the savior of their souls, but as the advocate of their rights and the guardian of their peace. So women in particular, John James says, not only, obviously, mostly owe to Jesus the salvation of their souls, but it's by his teachings and according to his conduct that he's raised them to a position of honor that in many ways they never enjoyed before Jesus came. The actual abolition of polygamy by Christianity is a vast improvement in the condition of woman. Wherever polygamy prevails, and you know, polygamy is where one man has many wives, wherever polygamy prevails, the female sex must ever be in a state of degradation and misery. Experience has abundantly and painfully proved that polygamy debases and brutalizes both the body and the soul. Here then is the glorious excellence of Christianity. It revived and reestablished the original institution of marriage and restored to woman her fortune, her person, her rank, and her happiness, all of which she had been cheated by polygamy. Once again, I just take that sentence and apply it to our culture today, where you have serial divorce, you only have live-in boyfriends and girlfriends, you have homosexuality, you have all of these distortions to what biblical marriage, the biblical family, looks like. And how can we expect that women are going to be treated respectfully when everything in our culture is disrespectful toward them and the role that they were created to fulfill? It thus raised the female sex. Christianity raised the female sex to the elevation to which they were destined by their wise and beneficent Creator. So what God created women for, Christianity has put them into. The springs of national prosperity rise from beneath the family hearth. And the domestic constitution is the mold where national character is cast. So the prosperity, he says, and character of our country is being created at home by mothers, by wives. And that mold must of necessity take its form from the unity, sanctity, and inviolability of marriage. The jealousy with which Christianity guards the sanctity of the marriage tie must ever be regarded as having a most favorable influence upon the condition of woman. So as long as Christianity is willing to stand by the Christian biblical definition of marriage, then women will be safe. And when we begin to give that up, we leave them to a vulnerable state. Let this be relaxed or impaired, and that moment, woman sinks in dignity, in purity, and in happiness. There have been nations in which the facility of divorce took the place of polygamy, and of course was accompanied with some of its vices and many of its miseries too. So this is someone writing in the early 1800s. And he says a nation that says we don't have polygamy anymore, we just have serial divorce, has the same problems, which is exactly what we're running into. Polygamy is looked down on in a legal sense, if not in an actual sense. And yet divorce is seen as just an okay thing. And he said you can just expect that to be just like the brutal society that allows polygamy.
Well, I mean, you got billboards that say $300, no contest divorce.
Okay. Yeah. Just
advertising
it to be easy. With what devout and reverential gratitude should she, speaking of women in particular, then turn to that divine teacher who has interposed his authority to strengthen the marriage bond and to guard it from being severed at the demand of illicit passion or the dictates of temperate or caprice. How should she rejoice to hear him say, "Whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." I may surely mention the equal participation in religious blessing to which women are admitted by the Christian religion. How explicitly and how firmly has the apostle claimed for women all the blessings obtained by Christ for the human race when he says there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. There is the charter granting to women all the blessings of salvation. There is not a blessing necessary to eternal life which she does not receive in the same measure and in the same manner as the male sex. Christianity places the wife by the side of the husband, the daughter by the side of the father, the sister by the side of the brother, and the maid by the side of the mistress, at the altar of the family, in the meeting of the church, at the table of the Lord, and in the congregation of the sanctuary. Male and female meet together at the cross and will meet in the realms of glory. Can anything more effectually tend to raise and sustain the condition of woman than this? God in all His ordinances, Christ in His glorious undertaking, and the Holy Spirit in His gracious work gave woman her proper place in the world by giving her a proper place in the church. It is for her, with peculiar emphasis, to say, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." But the finishing stroke which Christianity gives in elevating the condition of women is by inviting and employing their energies and influence in promoting the spread of religion in the world, and by thus carrying out through them, as well as men, the great purposes of God in the redemption of the world by the mission of His Son. Christianity has thus carried out its genius and its precepts in the actual elevation of the female character wherever it has gone. You remember Aquila and Priscilla, when they took Apollos in to teach him the better way. It was both of them that had that opportunity to teach him a more perfect gospel. In every view that we can take of Christianity, whether we contemplate it in its aspects toward another world or toward this one, in its relations to God or society, in its sublime doctrines or in its pure morality, we see a form of inimitable beauty sufficient to captivate every heart, but that which is petrified by false philosophy, avowed infidelity, or gross immorality. So he said the gospel always looks beautiful to everyone unless they're just completely depraved. But never does it appear more lovely than in its relation to woman. With what equity does it hold the balances between the sexes? With what kindness does it throw its shield over the weaker vessel? With what wisdom does it sustain the rank and claims of those whose influence is so important to society, and yet so limit their claims that they shall not be carried to such a length as to defeat their end? Woman's virtue, dignity, honor, and happiness are nowhere safe but under the protection of the Word of God. The Bible is the aegis, or the shield, of the female sex. Beneath this protection, they are secure in their rights, their dignity, and their peace. It is their vine and fig tree, under which, in calm repose, they may enjoy the shade and relish the fruit. It protects their purity from taint and their peace from disturbance. Woman, regard your Savior for the next world as your emancipator for this present one. Love the Bible as the charter of your liberty and the guardian of your bliss. And consider the Church of Christ as your asylum from the wrongs of oppression and the art of seduction. So the book goes on with several other excerpts on a wife's submission, of the duty of mothers, Christ's call to young women, and Christ's work in single women. We're going to deal with each of those this evening, along with some other excerpts that are in this book, but that opening salvo to remind us the way that the unconverted world views women has across the board always been to use them and abuse them. And it's in Christianity that the husband is commanded to be the provider, the protector, to honor her as an heir together of the grace of life, for the men to treat the elder women as mothers and the younger women as sisters. This equality in Christ that is Christianity has given the weaker sex is invaluable. That closing statement that he made there is that women take the Bible as the thing that's going to guard you, the thing that's going to give you your liberty. And it just amazes me to see these women who feel like the Bible's oppressing them. Or the Bible's commands to be submissive to their husband, or that they can't teach in the church. You know, I just can't believe that anyone would think that's for today's culture. They don't understand that it's the Bible that's given them the position they have in society, the liberty that they have today. So as we talk about these particular roles of a virtuous woman, keep that in mind. So first, let's look at Grace for a Wife's Submission by William Googe. William Googe wrote extensively on the duties of the family. And here particularly he talks about a wife's submission. And he gives here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, he gives 6 graces to help a woman who doesn't want to be or is fighting with the idea of being submissive to her husband. Because we know that's what the scripture teaches all throughout. But it can be hard. Part of the curse was that the woman was going to wrestle with this ruling of her husband over her. And so William Googe gives the woman 6 graces. He says, here are 6 different graces that God gives you to help you deal with that. He said, if you'll think of these 6 graces, it ought to aid you on your journey to obey the scripture in this way. He said, firstly, think of the fact that God has given you the grace of humility. Given you the grace of humility. God calls all of His people, all of His children, to esteem another as greater than yourself. Right? That's we're all to live with an air of humility. We ought to think less of ourselves and more of others. We ought not think more of ourselves than what we really are. Those of us who know ourselves the best ought to find it easiest to be humble. But rarely is that the case. I've always thought that pride was the most irrational of all the sins. Because we all know in our own heart that we're capable of terrible things. We all have our own dark fears, our own insecurities. And yet we puff ourselves up in pride over this matter or that matter. And so William Googe says, God has given the wife, in particular, this grace of humility, the wife who esteems her husband above herself, as all Christians are to do, will have little problem with submission. Isn't this where a rebellious wife finds her problem? Well, that big dummy, he doesn't know what he's doing. I've got a much better idea. She may have a better idea in this particular instance. But the humble wife, the wife who thinks of another, particularly her husband, as greater than herself, the wife who recognizes her own weaknesses, her own problems, will be find it much easier to say, you know, if God's commanded me to submit to this man in this area, and I know how many times I've made a decision and messed the problem up, then I'm just going to submit in this area. I know my weaknesses. I know. And the truly humble wife will find it easier to be the truly submissive wife. Secondly, he says, the grace of sincerity. So your submissiveness to your husband ought to be sincere, not simply done as a show, not simply done for him to see, for the world to see, but rather to be done out of a submissive heart. And not only with submissive actions. And he says this grace of sincerity comes in 3 ways. He says, one, you can have a sincere submission to your husband. You can be submissive in your heart because of your love for Christ. So if you love Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has commanded the wife to submit to the husband as the church submits to Christ, then you can say, regardless of what I think of my husband, regardless of what I think of what the outside world thinks or is looking at, because I love Jesus, I'm going to obey Him. And one of His commands was to be submissive to my husband. With this grace of sincerity, or submitting from the heart, secondly, they differ from worldly women who may submit, but only out of fear or greed. So there's the submissive woman who submits because she loves God, and God told her to. And then there's the woman who submits because she's afraid her husband will beat her if she doesn't. Well, that's not godly submission. That's certainly not a godly husband, but neither is it godly submission if that's her only reason to do so. Or, if I'm submissive to my husband, I know he'll give me good stuff. And so I'll be submissive in order to gain more stuff for myself. That's insincerity. That's not Christian sincere submission. And thirdly, the wife who submits with sincerity will help her husband in that he doesn't have to fear that she's only submissive when people are watching, or she's only submissive when he's looking over her shoulder. But in her sincerity, he can be helped in knowing she'll be submissive all the time because she loves God. And not only is the husband helped, but the wife is helped, because she's not doing it for the praise of man. She's doing it for the pleasure of God. And therefore, even the wife who has the brutish husband, even the wife who has the husband who doesn't notice when she does good things for him, even the wife who has the ignorant husband, her submission, she doesn't find pleasure in it because of the praise of man, but from the praise of God. So it's the grace of sincerity. Thirdly, there's the grace of cheerfulness. Sister Debbie, would you look up Psalm 110 and verse 3?
Psalm
110 and verse 3. Thank you. And do you have a Bible, Jesse?
Mm-hmm.
Would you look up Proverbs 31:12? So this sincere submission out of the heart to her husband because of her love for God is in accordance with the commands of God who told her to do this. So what does Psalm 110 verse 3 say?
Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth.
So, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. That's speaking of the promise that God had toward his people to create a new heart in them, that when his power, his authority was extended, God's people would be willing to obey it. Right? That's the mark of a Christian, that in the day of God's power, his people are made willing. Now, if the wife is to submit to the husband as the church submits to Christ, then that verse also applies to the godly wife, that she is willing in the day of his power, that she submits with the grace of cheerfulness. So a sincere heart will often show itself as a cheerful heart. We know the scriptures tell us that God loves a cheerful giver. Now that verse is particularly talking about giving materially, but it ought to be true also of what we give to God in obedience. He loves for us to obey cheerfully. Fourthly is the grace of constancy. Jesse, would you read Proverbs 31:12 for us, please?
She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life.
She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. That not only speaks to the length of time, but also to the constancy of it. She does him good today, and she does him good tomorrow, and she does him good the next day, and she does him good the next day, day after day after day after day. She's consistently a submissive wife.
Which verse was that?
That was Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 12. So the virtuous woman that we read about in Proverbs chapter 31 is consistent. God gives the woman this grace because when the woman is submissive in fits, when she goes along a few weeks being submissive and then she goes a few weeks in rebellion, then she goes a few weeks in submission, then she goes a few weeks in rebellion. We all know in any sin, the longer we're in sin, the harder it is to come out of it. And if the godly, virtuous wife would consistently be submissive, she would find it easier to continue being submissive. Yes, ma'am.
I had to share because Proverbs 31:12 is just such an encouraging verse to me, practically speaking. In the times when a wife is tempted to not want to be a help to her husband, in a very literal sense about something, you stop and remember that verse, that she's going to do him good all the days of her life, you know. Okay, is this doing him good? This is a good thing.
Yeah.
So it's an easy answer, but yes, you can pick up the dirty socks again because this is doing him good.
That's right. That's good. Thank you. Sister Ida, would you look up Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21 and 22? Noah, would you look up Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18? And Mom, would you look up Acts chapter 5 and verse 9?
What's the second one?
Colossians 3:18.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. The fifth grace that's given to the submissive wife is the grace of limitation. Grace of limitation. What does Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 21 and 22 say?
Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord.
So firstly, submitting in the fear of God. Secondly, wives, submit yourselves as unto the Lord. Noah, what does Colossians 3:18 say?
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord.
As it is fit in the Lord. And Mom, what does Acts chapter 5 and verse 9 say?
Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out.
So you're all familiar with that story, right? When Ananias and Sapphira had wanted to make a show that they'd sold some land and were giving the proceeds to the church, and they lied about how much they'd sold it for. When Sapphira submitted to her husband to lie against the Holy Ghost, to lie to the Holy Ghost, Peter said, you've conspired together. Now the commands in Scripture for the wife to submit to her husband are in the fear of God, as unto the Lord, and as is fit in the Lord. So submission has the grace of limitation given to it. Where the husband demands that the wife do something that is explicitly unscriptural, against the word of God, she is not to submit to him. In that regard, we know that it's better to obey God rather than man. That's what the apostles said when they were brought before a lawful authority. But that lawful authority did not have the right to command them to stop preaching. So they said, when it comes to this, it's better to obey God rather than man. This is what the godly wife can say. Her husband tells her to go prostitute herself. She won't conspire together to disobey the word of the Lord. And so God gives her the grace of limitation, that she's not asked in her submission to do something that would go against the laws of God, which are all for her good. So if she'll obey the laws of God, and under that obey the laws of her husband, it will be for her good, for her protection, for her happiness. And lastly, he gives us the grace of reason. And through this, William Googe goes through five reasons why the Christian wife ought to submit to her husband. So these are all graces that hopefully would make it easier for a wife when she thinks about them. And then this last grace is five reasons why it's good for her to submit. Where are we at? Anna, would you look up Romans chapter 13 and verse 2? Submission to the husband for a wife, for a Christian wife, is a sign of her submission to Christ. Right? What does Romans chapter 13, verse 2 say?
Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive themselves damnation.
Okay, so that's talking about civil magistrates, but the principle applies to any authority, because that's what Romans chapter 13 clearly says. Any authority that there is ordained of God. God's put it there. So if God has given the woman a husband and he's given the husband a wife, then there's that power that's ordained by God. And therefore she shows her submission to Christ by submitting to her husband. This is one of the ways that the world can see that she's submitted to Christ, because she submits to the authority that God's put in her life, which at this point in time is her husband. The second reason is that submission to the head is seen to be beneficial in nature. William Goodge says, "Can you imagine a body where the head was below the side? We would call that a hideous deformity. If there was someone whose head was down where their belly was supposed to be, and their side was above it. We would think that that was disgusting. And yet this is the way that the scriptures describe the husband and the wife. The husband is the head, and the wife is the body. He's the head of the body. And therefore, nature teaches us that it's right and beautiful and safe and correct for the head to be over the body. So reason would teach us that this is a good thing. Thirdly, the husband in his authority and headship is likened to Christ. So not only does she obey her husband because she loves Christ, who has commanded her to, but also because he is, in a sense, a picture to her of Christ. This is what Ephesians chapter 5 says. The husband pictures Christ and the wife pictures the church. And so God's given her a very imperfect, but a picture of Christ here on this earth. He said, some people say, well, the difference is so vast that we couldn't actually use that. He said, and yet, the difference, nobody argues that there's a huge difference between the candle and the sun. And yet, when you can't see the sun, people use a candle for light. He said, we're not saying they're the same. We're saying that the one is like the other. It's used as a representative of the other. And so it is with the husband. Christ is not here, but the husband is. And so the wife has that picture, that representative in her life. Fourthly, a good reason to submit to him is that if he's a good Christian husband, the call on him is to be her protector, provider, prophet, and priest. Here's a man who's going to pray with her and for her, like the priests would do the people. Here's a man who's going to teach her the word of God and wash her in it, like the prophets would do for the people. Here's a man who's going to be her protector, like a general would be. Here's a man who's going to be her provider. The man who's going to do everything to make sure she is the happiest and the healthiest and the most well cared for woman. She ought to be gladly submitting to such a man. And fifthly, the woman's picture of the church is not a degraded picture. God didn't say the husband pictures Christ and the woman pictures the refuse of a dog. Right? That's not what he said. The husband pictures Christ and the wife pictures the church. The wife pictures this group of holy, happy, wise people that are promised that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against them. The ones who are promised that God would keep and would bring into His kingdom and would cover with white robes. This is who the church represents. She's not representing a slave. She's not representing a dog. She's representing the church. And as such, she ought to be glad. She ought to feel blessed. To use a southern term, she ought to be proud to represent such a happy and holy people in their submission to Christ. So that was William Goodge's writing on the graces that are given to a wife for her submission. The grace of humility, the grace of sincerity, the grace of cheerfulness, the grace of constancy, the grace of limitation, and the grace of reason. Let's see if we can do one more before we take a break. John James, once again, this is the same one who wrote that first lecture or excerpt that I just read to you verbatim. He wrote another one entitled, For Mothers, Experienced or New. So this is another role that the woman plays, not only as a wife, but many times as a mother. And John James writes in such a way that he's describing the ideal mother, and by so doing, he's obviously exhorting mothers to be this kind of a woman. So it's not so much pointing a finger, do this, do this, do this, but he's saying, look at the mother who does this, look at the mother who does this. And so hopefully we would do well, or you mothers would do well to take note of this. He begins by saying, every culture and every type of man knows the power of a mother. It doesn't matter how debased the man is, it doesn't matter how vile the culture is, the mother's love and influence is lauded and has been from time immemorial. Right? We can't remember the first time that someone wrote about the beautiful love of a mother. We know how strong it is. We know how influential it is. But he gives us 9 reasons why that's so. Why is it that this mother's love is so strong, this mother's influence is so powerful? He says, firstly, obviously, it's by the ordinance of God, because God has so ordained for it to work this way. The first woman was given her name not because of her relationship to Adam. Woman was because of her relationship to Adam, but her personal name, Eve, was given to her because she was the mother of all living. So from the first woman, one of her critical roles, the very thing she was named for, was her power as a mother, her position as a mother, and therefore God ordained it to be this way. The love and the influence of a mother isn't something that's just evolved by necessity over time, but God created it to be this way. He created Eve to be the mother of all living, and He's created every mother since then to have that particular influence in their child's life. And so, even in secular literature, we read proverbs like, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world, right? Because she has that particular influence over that child. So it's obviously overarching by the ordinance of God. But secondly, it's because of the depth and instinctual nature of her love. And John James says, many times a father's love can be very reasonable. Right? And so the father is able to say to the child, you know, if you'll do this, this, and this, then I'll take you out. And when the child doesn't do that, he says, well, we're not going to go fishing then, because that's just what I told you. And it's harder for the mother to do that. Her heartstrings are more easily pulled. She's more easily swayed by the cries of that child, even though one of his points here is that a godly mother ought not be easily swayed. But we know that her instinctual love for that child is just different than a father's. She bore it in her womb, she fed it on her breast, she got up in the middle of the night, she's cleaned up after it. There's just a difference in that relationship that a mother has to her child. And so she's got this early instinctual love inside her that is so natural that it's a sign of a completely depraved society that women would leave their natural affection, which is speaking particularly toward their children. And so in a society now that loves abortion, that loves to have pets instead of children, that loves to do whatever they can do to get rid of children, it's a sign of depravity in our culture. Yes, sir?
You may be familiar with the group. I don't remember the name of them, but one of their things to help stop abortions is to at least make them go get a sonogram.
Mm-hmm.
Because they said the rate of people willing to do it once they see that it's a human is like 90%. They leave.
Yeah.
And they're like, you know, I shouldn't do this. They said it's chemical. Mm-hmm. They realize that there's another person that they have to take care of, and it completely changes their mind. And it's been pretty successful. And that's what was making me think of that motherly love.
Right.
It's just so deeply ingrained in them. When they're seeing a grainy black and white picture, they, you know, just from the inside they explode.
Right.
They become a mother.
Yeah. And we see it in the animal kingdom. I mean, it's just God gave that to mothers. It's just a different kind of love. Were you going to say something?
Yeah, I think as Christians we notice all the time, we make mention all the time of the way our society has twisted the roles of husbands and wives, mm-hmm. trying to make them equal in ways that they're not equal. But they've done the same thing with fathers and mothers too, and now the emphasis is they're basically interchangeable. You know, in the case of a divorce, doesn't really matter who gets the kids because a father is just as good as a mom, and a mom is just as good as a dad. You know, or some other father figure or mother figure in your life. You know, mm-hmm. totally. Taking away from what you're saying, that particular role that God gave to fathers for their children and that particular role that he gave mothers
yes.
for their children.
Yeah, so true. Thirdly, it's by their early influence into our character. And this is something that mothers, John James was saying many times, don't even take into account. The mother, many times, the father's off at work, and so there, you have this infant who can't even speak yet, can't even form words yet, but at just a few months old is already beginning to watch, pick up on, recognize, see patterns, things of this nature. And his mother's disapproving eye, that, you know, versus the, oh, good job. These little things, at the very beginning, before the child can even talk, is beginning to develop in his mind the difference between right and wrong. She's influencing the character of that child from the very beginning, even before she's teaching him, catechizing him, particularly, he's learning by watching her what's right and what's wrong, by seeing what pleases her and what displeases her. His character is being formed. And John James was saying there's so many women who think, well, there's still plenty of time to teach them. There's still plenty of time to teach them. There's still plenty of time to teach them. And the child gets to be 3 or 4 years old and they wonder why it's so difficult to train them. Because they weren't starting at the very beginning, even from infancy, to begin to instill in them morals. And so the mother, who recognizes this, not only needs to have a strong, grounded moral compass of her own in teaching him, but she needs to be a moral person, because that child's going to pick up by her actions what is moral and what is immoral. How many times have you heard something like, why do you do this in church? Well, that's just the way my grandma always did it. And that's good enough reason for them, right? Because that's, you know, that's the way mama did it. And because if mama did it that way, it must be right. I never even questioned whether it was right or wrong because mama did it. And sometimes when those subconscious things begin to be made conscious, we realize just how much influence a mother has in that early influence on the child's character. John James says, she trains us to be productive citizens in society and obedient followers of Christ. So she's not only training children with the mind that hopefully one day they'll be productive in society, but much more so that they'll be obedient to the gospel commands of Jesus Christ. So she's trying to do both at the same time. He said, can you imagine the horror and grief of the mother who by some neglect of her own causes her child to be crippled? You remember Mephibosheth in the Old Testament, whose nurse had fallen, and he was crippled. Can you just imagine how difficult that must have been for that nurse to know, because I fell, this baby's crippled for the rest of his life? But he says, how much worse the mother who, through neglect, causes a reprobate soul. He said, this is something that a mother needs to be mindful of early on, that her influence in this child is much more than whether he's going to have strong legs or a strong back, but whether he'll have strong character or not. Fourthly, by her firm authority. And this is where he begins to talk about the fact that the mother, who's easily swayed by the child's cries or by the sad faces, well, okay, I guess you don't have to do that, is doing the child a disservice. Because the mother needs to be able to have that firm authority in the child's life. Anna was just telling me the other day, she's like, I just don't know how to have that proper balance between that sweet, gentle Golden Books mother and the mother who actually makes their children behave. You know, that's such a fine line to know how to walk. And John James says, you'll do them a great disservice if you're not willing to cause them to obey, to have a firm line in the sand that they know, don't cross mom. If I do what she told me not to do, it's not going to turn out well for me. If I'm obedient, she's just going to be the sweetest, gentlest, kindest human being on the planet. But make Mama Bear angry and see what comes from that. Fifthly, by her judicious care for the specific needs of each child. And any of you who have had multiple children know the difficulty of this. That what's good for baby number one isn't necessarily good for baby number two. That what the oldest needs is not necessarily what the youngest needs. That what Johnny needs is not necessarily what Sally needs. And so you're going to have to be gentler toward one and harsher toward the other. And then you get blamed for, well, you're not fair. Well, that's because you're not all exactly the same. I have to deal with you a little differently than I deal with you. And the mother who can do this rightly, who's able to judiciously care for the specific needs of each child, is one of those ways that she'll be lauded in all societies for her influence. By her sacrificial actions is number six. Once again, the self-sacrifice of mothers comes from that instinctual love, but it's something that we recognize is just different. What mothers will endure for their children is just the next level, many times. The sacrifices that they'll make, the sleep that they'll go without. I mean, for 9 months they'll throw up and lose sleep and have their back thrown out, and that's just the beginning, right? And then after that, they're getting up in the middle of the night. All these sacrifices, they give up the dessert so that the child can have the last piece of pie. And all these large and small sacrifices that mothers make for their children, John James says she needs to be careful in this sacrifice, being self-sacrificial, not to sacrifice her soul. He said, because there's been many mothers who, because as an excuse for caring for their children, they'll stay home from church. And in so doing, they injure not only their children's souls, but their own. And so he says, these mothers and all the sacrifices they make for their children, they need to ensure that they continue to care for their own souls as well as the souls of their children. By her inventive modes of teaching, the good mother, according to John James, is one who doesn't necessarily always have to have a curriculum for everything she teaches. And any of you who have children know that that's not the case. Maybe you did, and I'm speaking out of turn here, but I just wonder how many of you mothers actually sat down and opened a book and said, okay, now here's one, and here's two, and here's three. Usually that's not the way it works. Usually you'd be walking down the street and you'd say, one car, two car, three car. You'd be walking up steps, one, two, three, four. And just in the daily actions of life, you begin to teach them these small things. Now obviously, when you're teaching them calculus, you're not going to find that applied in the real world. You're going to sit down with a textbook if they need to know that, and you're going to explain that to them. We understand the difference there. But a mother who's able to find inventive ways to teach their children according to the way that Deuteronomy 6 tells us to, that as you walk by the way, and when you're sitting down, and when you're rising up, wherever you are, you're teaching them about God, you're teaching them about His commandments, you're teaching them about the order that He's put in creation. And so you find these inventive ways to teach your children. And so as they get older, I remember Mom used to always say, anytime we were going this way, she'd point this out. I remember any time we were involved in this activity, she'd make it so fun for us by doing this or that or the other thing. 8, by her diligent care to be properly educated in all manners as would befit the educator of tomorrow's leaders. That's a mouthful, but think about that. The mother wants to educate herself to be able to be the teacher of tomorrow's leaders. Right? So if you said, if I could have told you 50 years ago that Donald Trump was going to be the president of the United States, the leader of the free world in many respects, who would you want teaching him? Well, I'd want the godliest person alive. I'd want someone who knew the scriptures front to back. I'd want someone who knew the way that government's supposed to run. I'd want someone who was up to date on the way the Constitution reads and how it works. If you knew that Al Mohler was going to be the president of the theological seminary that he's the president of and speaks for millions of Southern Baptists, who would you want educating him? And when we think about that in retrospect, we think, man, I hope the people that were influencing them, that were teaching them at an early age, were really educated people. Well, then this is what the mother needs to be as much as possible. She needs to put herself in such a position that what she's teaching her children puts them in a position to be grounded and educated in the Word of God, particularly people, to lead tomorrow's culture. And lastly, by her training of the child from infancy. And this kind of goes back to what we were saying a minute ago. But let me read you this excerpt here. Oh, this is what I was talking about earlier. So this goes back to a couple of the previous points. But in her training from infancy, he says to the mother, "Can you say no to a child when with winning smiles, beseeching voice, or weeping eyes, he asks for what is not good that he should receive?" So when the child with that cute smile or that tear in his eye or that tone of voice, he asks you for something that's not good for him, can you say no to that? Can you take from him that which is likely to be injurious to him, but which it will give him pain to surrender? Can you take that knife out of his hand when he doesn't want to give it up? Obviously, I would hope all mothers could do that, but you know what he's saying here. Can you take that book away from him that's going to lead him down a path that he doesn't need to be going down? Yes,
you know, ma'am? It's funny you're saying that. Really, Ronnie was talking to somebody just the other day that was telling me, man, I got a real problem. My 10-year-old or my child does not want to go to church with us. And so the parents are talking about swapping off, staying at home, because the 10-year-old didn't want to go to church.
Good.
And you know, we don't want to make him do something he doesn't want to do because it'll make him hate church. So there, and Brother Ronnie was, he said, I had to actually kind of go a little bit, you know, shake my head a minute and go, what did you just say? Your 10-year-old doesn't want to go, so y'all are trying to figure out how y'all can work it that one of you can stay at home with him because you don't want him to hate church. And that's what, you know, they
say. So they do that with school?
Huh?
So they do that in school?
And drink and
leech. No. You send them no matter what.
Yeah, that's true. It's just, I don't know, that mentality, though. It's just incredible.
And we know that can happen. And that's why John James is pointing this out.
We make them go to the doctor. We make them go to the dentist.
Yeah.
We make them go to church.
Yeah.
We can eat their vegetables.
Mm-hmm.
Brush your teeth.
That's what they think. Can you correct him for his faults when your heart rises up in opposition to your judgment? So when your judgment knows you need to correct him, but your heart is saying, well, poor thing, you know, I've already spanked him 3 times today. I really don't want to have to again.
My mama said that.
Can you put him off from your arms at a proper season for so doing? When he clings to your neck and cries to remain, can you tell him, no, it's time to grow up and be a man? Can you exact obedience in what is to him a difficult, but to you a necessary command? Can you stand out against his tears, resolute in purpose, unyielding in demand, and first conquer your own heart, so stoutly resisting you in order to conquer his? Or do you allow yourself to be subdued to put an end to the conquest? And by soothing his sufferings, foster the temper which ought to be eradicated at any pains and any cost. So he says, are you willing to just not let him suffer anything so that he just has an awful attitude and temper his whole life? She who cannot answer all this in the affirmative is not fit to be a mother. There must be discipline in a family. A parent must be obeyed. Give this up, and you train your children for evil and not for good. Here again I say, begin early. Put on the soft and easy yoke quickly. The horse is broken while still a colt. Wild beasts are tamed while they are yet young. How many of you have had a wild animal that you got when it was just a little baby and its eyes weren't open yet and you were able to tame it? So you had your pet deer, your pet coon, or your pet squirrel, or whatever. But try to catch one when it's an adult and see how easily you can tame it. It doesn't work that way. Both the human species and animals soon grow beyond the power of discipline. He says, begin early. So that was his nine points on motherhood. So let's go ahead and take a few minute break, and we'll come back and talk about Christ's call to young women and Christ's work and the single woman.